Let's go tonight to Daniel chapter 2, where we stopped last time, Daniel 2. And in looking at the chapter, we begin by focusing on Nebuchadnezzar up through verse 13. And now we looked at his wise men, and now we're looking at the prophet Daniel himself, and that started in chapter 2, verse 14. And the things that we looked at were as follows, and are looking at. We'll simply caption this, the prophet Daniel, which begins with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And the first thing we noted was his response. The king has requested information concerning his dream. His wise men, Babylonian or Chaldean religious leaders, were unable to supply anything. The decree is made firmly that if you cannot give us an answer, give me an answer as to what the dream is and what it means, you will die. So we had verse 13. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And to that, Daniel is going to give us a response in verses 14, 15, and 16. And notice the essence of the response is faith. And that faith, remember, was evidenced by three things. Number one, by his mental control. Verse 14, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. And you cannot reply with discernment and discretion unless you have it together mentally. So his faith is evidenced by his mental control. Second, in verse 16, Daniel went and requested of the king that he would give him time. And since the decree has gone out that all of the wise men are to be put to death and Daniel is one of them, it is obvious that in verse 16, when he goes in and makes an appointment to see the king, that's an obvious evidence of faith. So he had faith as evidenced by mental control, verse 14. He had faith as evidenced by his courage, verse 16. And he had faith as evidenced by his confidence, and that's the 16th verse. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time. And the grammar at this particular point permits this to be translated as purpose, in order that. But it also permits, and I think would be preferable, that this is not a request, but it is a promise, and therefore begin reading, instead of in order that, the words like this, and that he would declare to the king. In other words, Daniel went in and he made a commitment. I will tell you what the interpretation of the dream is. And that confidence, that courage, that mental control all shows he's responding by faith. Following his response, you have an emphasis on his preparation. And that begins in verse 16, or 17 rather, down through verse 23. And basically it involved three things. Number one, it involved fellowship. And that is found in verse 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. When we talk about fellowship here, we're not talking about fellowship with God, but fellowship with fellow believers, letting them know what the problem was. So Daniel went to his house, informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. He faced the crisis in the company of fellow believers who also related to the Word of God. The second thing is it involved the Word, and that is in verse 19. It says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And third, his response in terms of preparation involved prayer. And in our closing part last time, we noted the fact that verses 19 and 20 give us an excellent example of what prayer really is. Prayer is simply a response to the Word of God. And notice how clear that is in verse 19 and 20. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, and we focused on the two verbs in verse 20, answered and said. And the words answered and said introduce a prayer of praise to the Lord. So then, the idea of answer shows that prayer is the word answer plus the word said is simply a verbalized response to the Word of God. So prayer is a verbalized response to the Word of God. In his case, to revelation. So that responding to the truth, Daniel verbalized his response to God. And in the following part, he basically rests his prayer on an understanding of who God is. Reading now verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Notice the prayer is centering in the character of God. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs," emphasizing in the latter part of verse 20 the omniscience of God. Verse 21, the omnipotence of God. "He changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So I'd put down four basic things that Daniel is going to assert about God. He is omniscient. It runs throughout the entire prayer. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. And he is self-revealing. Now that's interesting. If you look at verse 22, and let's compare it back up with the religion of Chaldea. Verse 22, notice the emphasis is that God is alive and God talks. He is a self-revealing God. Verse 22, "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee." Now remember what the wise men of Chaldea, the religious leaders of Chaldea, had to say? Go back up to verse 11. "Nebuchadnezzar has made a request concerning the dream, which in reality was a revelation from God about the future." And the Chaldean religious leaders admit verse 11. They say, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Now let me paraphrase that last part. They say there is no one else who can declare it to the king except the gods. Is it not true that truth about the future is not known unless God reveals it? So you've got to say this is a great admission. They're absolutely right. But notice what they add. "Whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh," and let me paraphrase it to say this. Nobody can reveal what you have asked except God, or gods in their perspective, and the gods aren't talking. And Daniel comes back and says there is a God in heaven, and that God is self-revealing, and he's revealed himself in the revelation that is going to be given, or that has been given to Nebuchadnezzar. Complete contrast in who God is, the multiplicity of gods in Babylon, the one God of Daniel, the silent gods of Babylon, the self-revealing God of Scripture, which again stands in strong contrast. Now, this is followed then with his report, his response, his preparation, and third, his report. Verses 24 through 28. Daniel's report, 24 through 28. Now, as Daniel reports in verse 24, he calls in Arioch and tells him that I will make the interpretation, I will be able to do so. You have a constant emphasis that begins at this point in Daniel, or with Daniel himself, and the emphasis is a constant reminder that I am not the source of the information. God is the source. So the emphasis is the source of revelation is God, not human wisdom. Source of revelation is God, not human wisdom. And that is emphasized repeatedly by Daniel. Let your eye go down, for example, to verse 30. Just as a preface, before he begins to tell him what the dream is, notice his disclaimer. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And Daniel will repeatedly do this. The source of the revelation is not myself, but God. The other interpreter of dreams in the Old Testament, there were only two, really, which is Daniel and Joseph. Joseph did the same thing, very careful to disclaim in front of Pharaoh that the source of the wisdom was himself in any sense of the word. Thus, you have that emphasis beginning. In other words, what we're saying then is truth is topside down. Truth comes topside down. When we talk about truth topside, we'll look at verse 19. Notice the principle that truth came topside down. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Verse 22, it is he who reveals. And when we talk about the fact that truth comes topside down, we mean it is God to man. And the word used for that is the word Scripture is a revelation. The doctrine of revelation. We talk about Scripture, the doctrine of revelation is the fact that Scripture came from God to the human author. The doctrine of inspiration is the guiding work of the Holy Spirit that took it from the author's mind to the papyrus or whatever on which he wrote to guarantee the accuracy of it. And then, of course, the doctrine of illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes not beyond but to the text. So revelation has to do with the source of Scripture. Inspiration has to do with the writing of Scripture. Illumination has to do with the understanding of Scripture. And we have had in verse 19 the word reveal. We've had in verse 22 the word reveal, which is the terminology for it. When you come down to verses 27 and 28, Daniel makes a very sharp distinction that there are only two options of viewpoint. You either look at a thing as God looks at it or as man looks at it. And notice those options set forth in verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, he's pictured human wisdom in verse 27. However, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who, what's our term, reveals mysteries, and he has made known. Notice not only the ability of God to give truth, but the fact that God actually does do that. He is a self-revealing God is the emphasis. So 2:27, 28, two options on viewpoint. And then you have your disclaimer in verse 30. Notice, by the way, how different Arioch is than Daniel. Go to verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. That's why I'm taking the translation very clearly here, that it is a promise to interpret. And I take it that's why when you go back to the verse we had, verse 16, that it's not in order that he might, but it's a declaration of promise that he will do it. Take me to the king's promise, I will declare the interpretation of the king. And Arioch, of course, thinking in human terms, says, here's my great chance to shine before the king. So Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel to the king's presence, spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Very interesting thing about Arioch. Arioch found God's man, but he didn't find God's truth. He had contact with truth, but he never perceived truth. He found Daniel, who was the instrument of truth, but he never found God, who is the source of truth. It's an interesting brush with truth that this man had, and it shows how close we can come in terms of its content, in terms of the person that can give it to us, and miss it all. All right, this follows then with what we will call his message, verses 28 through 30. And the first thing to note is these two verses have certain assumptions that Daniel makes. And they're not only the assumptions of Daniel, they are the assumptions of all Scripture. Verse 28. However, there is a God. Notice there is no attempt to prove it. The assumption is there is one true God. There is one true God. And we ought to emphasize that that is an assumption of Scripture. You can't get into the book of Genesis 5 words before you've come up with an enormous assumption. In the beginning, God. And if someone would raise their hand and say, prove it, then the Bible is silent because there is no attempt to prove that there is one true God. This is a fact that is stated consistently by Scripture, affirmed by Israel. And matter of fact, the one true God is Yahweh. Israel in the Old Testament, the only nation on earth that held to that, out in a sea of polytheism. There is one God, and notice what else is assumed. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals. There is only one true God, and he has spoken. Now, granted, you can go down some of the arguments often given for the existence of God. You can say, there sits a piano. Nobody's going to argue that someone didn't make the piano. Therefore, here's creation, flowers, birds, trees, and animals, and man, and so forth. And the existence of creation argues for a creator, which is true. But the Bible doesn't use those arguments. Thomas Aquinas used those, not the Scripture. And consequently, it comes with the assumption of one true God and the assumption that he has spoken. He has spoken is the most commonly asserted truth of the Old Testament. You can line up better than 3,800 times when you're reminded in the Old Testament that this is God speaking in forms such as, thus saith the Lord, God said, the Lord said, or something of that sort. And I think we've mentioned before, if you have a two-columned Bible, that means you can start at Genesis and you can put two statements that this is the Word of God in every column and not run out. Take it clear through the book of Malachi, and therefore you have the most commonly asserted fact of Scripture, that this is the Word of God. And Daniel, in verse 28, is assuming both of those things. Now, we know something about the content of this. Verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it's not simply that God exists and he can reveal himself. It's the fact that God exists, and he has done so, as a matter of fact. And that's what Daniel means when he says, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's the content. What will take place in the latter days? So following the assumptions, we have something about what is called the latter days. Now, obviously, You have the same thing in verse 29 expressed differently. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known unto you what will take place. So we know then that the content is going to be looking down the corridor of time from approximately 606. 606 is when Nebuchadnezzar took over for his father, Nabopolassar. And looking from 606 down to the coming of Christ. Now, when we talk about the latter days, or I think you've got in your margin the literal end of days, that term needs to be investigated from this standpoint. If they are latter days, they're latter relative to what? Latter relative to what? And you've got to answer that. For example, if you would say, it is late, that can be, you've got to relate that to something. It could be late in respect to your bedtime. You say it around midnight, you say it's getting late, you're within the framework of it's late, it's time to go to bed. Or you could say it is late and you're standing there holding the an overdue bill. So what does this relate to? It's latter days in relationship to what? And in order to see that, I will state what I believe is true first and then take you to some passages concerning it. When this phrase, end of days or latter days, is used in the Old Testament, in, I believe, all uses of the term latter days, the Messianic kingdom is in sight. Messianic kingdom meaning the reign of Christ on earth. In all uses, the Messianic kingdom is in sight in some way. Now let's start with them and take time to look at 10 or 11 of them because we need to establish the point. Genesis 49. Genesis 49. In this context, Israel is blessing his sons. And in verse 1, he uses the same expression that we have in Daniel, referring to the latter days. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Now you might think, well, this will be just the latter days of these men's lives, which has nothing to do with the Messianic kingdom. But come down in the same passage to verse 10. In speaking to Judah, the prophecy about Judah involves the Messianic kingdom, doesn't it? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be obedience of the people. And that is an ultimate reference to the reign, Messianic reign of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And so notice the latter days are set here within a context of Messianic reign of Christ. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. All of these references to latter days don't seem to come to fruition until Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Deuteronomy 4. Talks about the scattering of Israel among the people. And in verse 29 says, from there, that is the places where you're scattered, you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come on you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Now, that's not to say that there was not some immediate fulfillment of this, but ultimately, when is the event of 29 and 30 going to happen? It's going to happen before the return of Christ. Jeremiah 30, verse 24. Taking time to look at these because this expression is critical to what we're going to be studying in Daniel. chapter 30, verse 30, 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed, until He has accomplished the intent of His heart. And ultimately, what is the intent of His heart? The intent of His heart is the elevation and the rule and the reign of His Son on earth and eternally. Well, notice this is in the context, last sentence of verse 24, in the latter days. You will understand this, and it's still a messianic kingdom concept. Chapter 49 of the same book. 49:38-39. Then I shall set my throne. Notice the emphasis is on reign, messianic reign. I will set my throne, God speaking, in Elam, and will destroy out of its king and princes, declares the Lord. And it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. And it's in the context of the Lord's reign, which I take it would be the messianic kingdom. Ezekiel 38. Prophecy concerning the attack on Israel out of the north in the latter days. Verse 15, you will come out of your place, out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days I will bring you against my land. And that is, again, just prior to the return of the Lord. One or two last, Hosea 3. Hosea 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. Again, on the eve of the reign of Christ. And finally, and probably one of your clearest, is Micah. Over to your right. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that may walk in His paths. For even from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so you have the latter days associated with the reign of Christ. Now, I take it then, going back to Daniel, that we're told then what to expect in the interpretation of this vision. We're in, to expect at least a broad brushstroke of history, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar in 606 and extending down to the reign of Christ. And in the dream, we're going to get a look in broad fashion from that particular time down. Now, when we see these kingdoms in this image, which will be Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, all of that given from back here. Now, really, can you think of anything more remarkable that bears to the supernatural character of Scripture than in the time of Nebuchadnezzar to be able to say Babylon will fall to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia will fall to Greece, and Greece to Rome, and give them in that chronological sequence. That, obviously, to be able to do that requires supernatural character. It is prophecy, it is not guesswork, and it bears to the supernatural character of the book or the Word of God. Now, does it surprise you then that there is no book, to my knowledge, more attacked as being fraudulent than the book of Daniel? I debated even taking some time just to answer, give some of the answers that are given to the critics. If you were an anti-supernaturalist, what would you do with the book of Daniel? Well, one of the first things you're going to have to do is if you're anti-supernatural, you can't have prophecy, right? So you're going to have to make Daniel not prophecy, but history. What device do you use? Change the date. Make Daniel down here, so Daniel is looking back at Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. Now it's history, and now the supernatural character is taken out of it. And that is to the last line what the critics have done. I got a book. I don't know whether I lifted it from the library or not. You might want to take a look at it. It's by Josh McDowell. It's called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he handles it very well. There have been some very scholarly works. Robert Dick Wilson, who was at Princeton many, many years ago, one of the giants of biblical scholars, answers the critics very, very well. There was a time when, you take Belshazzar that we'll come at, there was a time when the critics were saying, Daniel is fraudulent because there was never a king named Belshazzar. Well, they found some little cylindrical records that give archaeologists, not too many tens of years ago, that showed that there was a king named Belshazzar. And you know what the critics did, inevitably? Well, Daniel's still wrong because those little scrolls don't say he was a king. So there is no answering them. There is no end. Remember, usually a liberal higher critic, you can figure this. If you begin a book and it says Paul to the church at Corinth, in a critic's mind, the last possibility for the author is who? Paul, right. And you'll see this over and over again. If you meet someone or have an occasion to for someone to debate that Daniel is prophetic, to debate the date of Daniel, let me know and I'll try to point you to some works that are excellent along that line that answer this and answer it very, very well. And one of them is Josh McDowell's Daniel in the Critic's Den. I think that's the name of it. Is that Daniel in the Critic's Den? Okay. So you obviously have a prophecy that's coming up here and that's going to look down the ages to the return of Christ. Now, we began with Daniel's description of this image. Now, granted, you can easily read the description in 31 through 35, but we've got to have it in mind, so let's kind of structure it a little bit. It centers around two things. Number one, the image itself, 31 through 33, and the stone in 34 and 35. The image, first of all, looking at it as a whole. And looking at the image as a whole, I want to note three things. Number one, we look at it from the standpoint of size. Two, looking at it from the standpoint of its appearance. And number three, looking at it from the standpoint of the effects that it caused. This is just looking at the thing now as a whole. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. Emphasis on the enormity of it. And that statue, which was large, it is great, it is large. Emphasis on size. Nebuchadnezzar will come along in chapter 3 and he'll build one too. His will be 90 feet tall. If you put 10 feet to a story, that's a nine-story building that he built there. So this is size. Don't picture some small thing. The appearance is expressed by the words in verse 31. It's of extraordinary splendor. Was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So the effects are awesome. The appearance is splendor plus. And that's what we have and should have in mind. I have in times before gotten a nice little diagram of an image like that, but I thought this time let's not do it because imagination is probably more real than a diagram, because if we put a diagram up, it would be 3 feet high. And that's what would lock in our minds. So use your imagination. Can you? This, surely it matched... match the one of Nebuchadnezzar. Make it 100. Make it 10 stories high. It is glowing. It's splendor plus. And it creates awe. As a matter of fact, it scared Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in the beginning of chapter 2, it scared him so much he couldn't sleep or go back to sleep. It woke him up and he couldn't sleep anymore. So this is an awesome thing that we're looking at. Now, looking at it as to parts. Let's see, I want to get this where we can see them all at once. Okay, the parts. Number one, verse 32, the head of the statue was of fine gold. So picture the first part as the head, and it is gold. Its breast and arms are silver. Getting these things in front of us is very important, and because we're going to make some observations that will be vital on this. Its belly and thighs, bronze. Its legs, iron. And its feet, iron and clay. Or partly iron, partly clay. Now, off of this, let me make some observations. Here's its parts, and now let me make some observations on it. Number one, notice the metals deteriorate from top down in two ways. The metals deteriorate, beginning at the top, in two ways. Number one, in value. If you looked at the metals and had to make a list, just using the metals, and well, the gold, silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay, and you had to put in order, which one would you rather have? Beginning with number one, isn't that the list you would make? Or would you start your list with clay? I'd rather have clay, and my last choice would be gold. Hardly. Your first choice would be gold, your second would be silver, then bronze, then iron, and then clay. So they deteriorate in value. Second, they deteriorate in weight. From top down. If you would look up the specific gravity of each one of these things and then put them in order of the highest specific gravity, I think I think gold is 10. Does anyone know? Anyone have that on the tip of your tongue? 9 point something? Okay. Very, and I think silver comes down to 8 and so forth. But at any rate, the specific gravity, if you put them in order, it would be gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then, of course, clay last. So the metals deteriorate as they move on. That will be important later on. Second observation. Notice the image is top-heavy then. All of the heavy metal is at the top, the lighter metal at the bottom. If a thing is top-heavy, if you have a statue that is top-heavy, what is its tendency? Its tendency is going to be to topple, isn't it? It's not stable. It's a thing that's going to fall, and I think it's very interesting that in this image, that tells the story of human government. Human government does not have security. Only security, of course, comes from the Lord. So the image is top-heavy, and it's going to give a message about human government. It's a very, very unstable thing that can change at the drop of a hat. Third observation. What kind of base do all of these metals rest on? Strong or weak? The base is clay. We even have an expression, he has feet of clay. And the tendency, you know, he fell, and he proved he had feet of clay. And therefore, is that all of them rest on a weak base? And I don't think we're spiritualizing or allegorizing at all in making these observations, because God had a purpose as to why he went from gold to silver to bronze down the line, and he had an intent for putting it on clay that was to get a message across to us. Now, notice, while there is a deterioration in weight and value, notice there is a progression into other areas. What is this, number 4? Okay. Or D. Okay. All progress in terms of hardness and in terms of strength. In hardness and in strength. Aside from the expense of it, would you rather be sitting in a building with an iron beam, or would you rather be sitting in a building knowing that it's a gold beam underneath you? And certainly the hardness of the metals increases, and I think that will have some significance when we get to it. Now, since all of these are going to represent governments, notice the way the image is destroyed. Coming down to verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the final observation is that the image is destroyed by force and power. And I'll insert here, destroyed by divine force and power. Suppose we would say, as some try to, that as the gospel is preached throughout the world, a day will come when Christ's kingdom will be welcomed on earth. How does the kingdom of God, which is going to be this final one, how is it initiated? It is initiated by an enormous display of force and an enormous display of pulverizing power. that is going to come down in the following context. Now, that is the image, which I hope we'll keep in our mind, especially for our next study. And then we have the stone. The image and now the stone. And we read about it just now in verses 34 and 35. But two things needed to be said about it. Number one, its description. Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. The expression referring to something cut out without hands inevitably refers to an act of God that involves no human instrumentality. An act of God, unaided by any instrumentality. Or the idea of being cut out, stone cut out without hands, would emphasize something that issues from God and from God alone. Then notice its destruction that it brings. Notice it hits the image at its weakest place, the feet. It hits man's rule at its weakest place, its basis. The very thing that it is built on is the thing that is destroyed by this rock. And then you have the expression that it will become like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and that inevitably is used to emphasize total destruction, total removal of something. And then notice finally, after it is described and its destruction is brought about, you have its destiny. And its destiny, in essence, is this. It becomes the whole scene. Last sentence of verse 35. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, we've got time enough now to start into some of the interpretation of what does this mean. His interpretation. The interpretation now of the dream, if you've got it set in your mind, is 36 through 45. But before the interpretation, let me make a new set of observations. The first one, observe something about the theme of the dream. The theme of the dream. And I'm not trying to be clever with words. We're looking at the theme. And the theme is spelled and pronounced theme. And we're looking at this thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's called a dream. So it's a theme of the dream. Okay, the theme of the dream should be obvious. I would suggest, I have done so, that to permanently remind yourself of the theme, that you underline the theme word. The theme word is kingdom. And in verses 36 through 45, you will see the theme word 9 times. You cannot miss it. Let's read through the text beginning at verse 36. You might want to just put a tick mark or something by the theme word to remind you what this is all about, because we're left with no doubt. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all of the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, verse 41, and in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Then verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. You cannot miss it, even with a quick reading through the first time, that the theme that permeates through this entire passage is the theme concerning the kingdom. And the kingdom involves rule. The kingdom involves government. This is what he's talking about. Second observation. Something about the character of these kingdoms. Character of the kingdoms. The first thing to emphasize is notice the chronological order. Notice chronological order. And I'll demonstrate that by rereading verses 39 and 40. Notice the sequential nature of things. Verse 39, and after. And that's a word of sequence. After you, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, then, sequence, another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth, then there will be a fourth kingdom, and so forth. And so the emphasis is on chronological order. That's not only preserved by the interpretation, that's preserved by the image itself. You obviously do not move the head down to the feet. The order is of the image is preserves chronology. Second, notice that they are all worldwide powers. They are all world powers. For example, in verse 35, the final kingdom, last sentence of verse 35, it says, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 38, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. World dominion. Verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So this would lead us then to believe that the kingdoms surveyed are going to start in the times of Nebuchadnezzar and going to survey five kingdoms, ending up with the kingdom of God on earth. Five worldwide dominations are going to be looked at. Third observation, of the human kingdoms, the fourth gets the most attention. The fourth gets the most attention. Which is interesting. Why do you think that Rome would get more attention than Greece? More attention than Persia or Medo-Persia, and more attention than Babylon? Why do you think that would be? Let me establish it first. Notice the first kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's, gets two verses. It gets verse 37 and 38. The next two kingdoms only get one verse. That's verse 39. But beginning in 40 through 43, you have the fourth kingdom, and it gets the most attention. The reason for that, I think is going to become obvious, is that it is the kingdom that exists prior to the return of Christ and therefore needs the most attention. Notice finally that the last kingdom is unique. It's unique in naming the king. And that comes down now to verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, finally, and before we go, the character of the kingdoms, fifth. something about the lessons. We'll close with this. The lessons of these kingdoms before we get into the specific meanings themselves. First, the lessons would be this. These succession of kingdoms teach the principle of declension in human affairs. Teaches the principle of declension in human affairs. Actually, this is a refutation of the theory of evolution applied to history. Man starts in the dust and ends up gold. Is that the way it goes? Well, the way the image goes is he starts out gold and he ends up dust and getting blown away. That is called declension in human affairs. And with the declension in the value of the metals, the weight of the metals, and so forth, coming down, he's showing declension until they're all replaced by the kingdom of God. Second lesson shows the insecurity, the uncertainty, the transiency, of human government. And third, it shows the absolute sovereignty of God. His kingdom will blow them all away, and He will reign. Now, we'll be ready next time to pick up with the specific meanings, and we'll go down with the head of gold. And the way we will handle this is by trying with each one of these kingdoms to point out several things. The first one will be its identity. The second will be its date. The third will be its history, a brief sketch of its history. And then the fourth thing is the type of government that it illustrates. And we'll draw out next time the fact that human government spans from anarchy over to totalitarianism, and we'll number from 1 to 10 and show that we start with the most totalitarian state, which is Babylon. Then we'll come to an oligarchy, then we'll come to a aristocracy, and then we'll come down to the imperialism of Rome, which is rather similar to democracy. And then we will show that they all fall as the stone falls, and we have, in the final analysis on earth, to wind up human history, a Christocracy with Christ on the throne. But we're going to look forward to see all these things coming with a remarkable portion of accuracy and biblical prophecy that follows in these verses. Father, we're thankful for the lessons of the book of Daniel. What an amazing thing that from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, you gave a revelation of the succession of kingdoms. Pointing out that not only is there no surprise in history for yourself, but at the same time there is no surprise, there is also an absolute control. We're thankful for your patience. We're thankful that the stone that crushes all of them did not fall on Nebuchadnezzar. But in time, you give man the opportunity to challenge you, to test out how well man can rule. And you've given us time, which is grace and long-suffering, that men might come to repentance. And we thank you for that. But we also anticipate the day when the stone, which is the kingdom of God, comes and Christ Himself reigns on earth. And we're thankful for the excitement of the fact that we as believers will have the privilege of reigning with Him, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.